We will have two readings today, one of them being from Philippians chapter 3, 20 and 21. But before that, we can turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 35 to 49. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You foolish person, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. What you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare seed, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies. But the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For star differs from star in glory. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable, what is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. And now Philippians chapter 3, verses 20-21. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are here with us now by your Spirit. We praise you for the blessing of being in your presence. And we praise you because we know that you delight to speak. And so we pray that as we look at your word this evening, you would speak to us and you would give us open hearts to hear your word. That we might be people whose lives are set in great and solid hope upon the things that you have promised to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Nothing more steers and guides the life of a Christian here than the consideration of the life to come. That was what London pastor Richard Sibbes believed and taught. Nothing more steers and guides the life of a Christian here than the consideration of the life to come. And we've seen a lot of that in our series on 2 Corinthians. We've seen how Paul's been calling us to live by faith and not by sight, to let eternity shape how we live today. The classic example was that we push on through suffering, knowing that an immeasurable weight of glory is coming our way. And so in this Sunday after Easter, we want to continue thinking about Jesus' resurrection and what that means for our eternity and our resurrection. And particularly tonight, then, we want to consider our future physical resurrection. So that, in the words of Richard Sibbes, we're better equipped to steer and guide our way through the pleasures and the pressures of life. Three questions to answer tonight. Who are we? What are we waiting for? And how do we wait? Who are we? Well, on average, we're about 10 different nationalities here in the evening service at LEC each week. We've got church members here from Germany and from England, from Scotland, from Cyprus, from India, Australia, South Korea, Ghana, and America. And looking out at you guys tonight, I know I've just missed out a few countries as well. And yet, despite this great cultural and ethnic diversity that we get to enjoy here at LEC, one common identity unites us. And that's that we belong to one kingdom. If you keep Philippians 3 open for the moment, that's the place to be. And look at verse 20 and see how Paul speaks of that one identity that unites us. He says, our citizenship is in heaven. This kingdom of heaven holds people together who naturally have the most diverse backgrounds. And this is the one truly united kingdom. This is the one kingdom where everyone who belongs to it is made one with the Lord Jesus and by the Lord Jesus and for the Lord Jesus, destined to live with him forever. Our citizenship is in heaven. And for the Christian, this is our most basic identity. In Christ, as part of his people, a citizen of his country. Except here's this thing. This identity can't be seen, can it? If you were to look in the mirror, which I'm guessing most of us did this morning, or at some point during the day, if you looked at the mirror would not tell you the most important thing there is to know about you. Neither will any selfie or any picture you might have taken in the sunshine today. Neither the mirror nor the selfie will tell you if you belong to Jesus or if you are part of his kingdom or not. Because it's in belonging to Jesus, in what he does, not what we do, that we become citizens of heaven. The story that the Bible teaches us and tells us, proclaims to us, is that without Jesus, we are outcasts. We are banished from God's presence and in exile. It's been that way ever since Adam and Eve, our first parents, first decided to turn their backs on God and try and do life without him. And since then, we've been banished from his presence, unwilling and unable to come home, and heading for a long and miserable eternity away from God's gracious goodness. And yet the wonder of Easter is that in real space and time history, the Lord Jesus came into earth to bridge that gap and to bring us home and to take us out of exile and bring us back to our homeland, back to our Father's presence. He did that by becoming one of us, by living among us, by taking on himself on the cross every single reason God has to banish you and me from his presence forever. And he buried all those reasons in his grave and left them there and rose from the dead, having fully satisfied God's justice against us. And so that the Lord Jesus, as we've been singing, lives now today and is making people citizens of heaven, is revealing himself to us and giving us faith so that we are made one with him and brought into his kingdom, as if he takes us by the hand and brings us back into the Father's presence and says, here am I, Father, with the children you've given me, making us citizens of the only city and the only country and the only land that's got any future, citizens of heaven. If you don't yet trust Jesus, this is the heart of Christianity. This is the good news that unites us here, that Jesus died in our place to restore us to God, and he rose to life to offer us life, to offer us his victory, so that tonight you can become a citizen of heaven too, if you will put your trust in Jesus. And so as we read here in Philippians 3 verse 20 that our citizenship is in heaven, we're not to think of us being slaves in some cold and dark, distant country where the gates are barred and barbed wire surrounds it. No, no, for those of us who trust Jesus, we are those who belong in heaven. Heaven's doors are open to us. Jesus has brought us in, so that now we can pray to God and have fellowship with him. And when we die, we go to be where Jesus has already brought us. We go to be in that place of which we're citizens. And if we're thinking about how this impacts our day-to-day life, well, this should change where we view our ultimate allegiance and our loyalty, shouldn't it? If we're citizens primarily of heaven, then our ultimate allegiance and loyalty isn't for any institution or people or person or country here on earth. We belong to the kingdom that is to come. Which means we're never going to quite fit in, are we? Here on earth. We're never going to quite fit in, because until the Lord Jesus returns, even though this earth is ours and we are going to inherit it, at the moment we're outsiders. And that feeling of being out of place is there to deepen our longing for heaven. But as Paul continues, we see that a Christian's greatest hope and our greatest longing is not for us to go up to heaven, but for heaven to come down to us. That's how Paul continues in verse 20. From heaven we await a Savior. Not that we await our going to heaven ultimately, but we await from heaven the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's going to return, and according to the last book of the Bible, he's going to bring heaven to earth down with him. This world will be consumed in fire and made new, and rise like the ultimate phoenix from the ashes, and be given to you and me as our home. If you're wondering what the Christian's future is, the future of the church, it's heaven on earth. That's what we're waiting for. Now, there's two kinds of waiting. Let me introduce you to the two kinds of waiting. The first kind is the waiting that the pile of dishes in the corner of my kitchen is currently doing. And then the second type would be the kid waiting for his dad to take him to the football match. Now, one type of waiting is just sitting there, inactive, immobile, dust gathering upon you, with no real clear sign of what you're waiting for or what that might really mean in changing your life. Who knows what's going to happen to those dishes? We have a dishwasher. They'll be sorted, don't worry. The other type of waiting, well, the kid isn't sitting there inactive letting dust grow on him, has he? He's turned down an invitation from a friend to go and hang out at his friend's house. He's done all his homework, miracle of miracles. His hat and his scarf are on him, his shoes are tied up, and he's leaving nose-shaped prints on the window as he looks out and waits for his dad to come home to take him to the football. Wholeheartedly eager for his future joy. Friend, how are you waiting for the Lord Jesus? Gathering dust or nose up against the window? I suspect that often we slip into the dish and dust mode because we think Jesus' return means bad news somehow. To keep the picture of the dishes, we think that when Jesus returns, we're going to get scrubbed with an inch of our life and then shoved in a cupboard and forgotten about. But Paul wants us to know here that Jesus' return is good news, the best of news for the Christian. Because Jesus' return means a brand new body. A brand new body, not like the useless bodies that break down that we have now. Verse 21, we await a Savior who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. Isn't that wonderful? He will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. That's the hope the Bible offers us. That's the hope that we have in the Lord Jesus. That is the future of every citizen of heaven. A physical resurrection. At which point you might be thinking, yeah, Larry, that sounds wonderful, but what does it mean? That brings us to our next heading. What are we waiting for? Well, imagine trying to explain to the person next to you the latest Hollywood blockbuster when you've only seen the trailer. You're going to be able to tell them a few basic details, which actor or actress is in the movie. You might be able to tell them a little bit of how the plot starts, but really you're not going to know much to say. You haven't seen the film, so you can't describe what's going to happen. So have a little bit of sympathy for me now as I try and describe our resurrection bodies. Very obviously I don't have one. And I hate to put it to you, but neither do any of you. And we don't know much about the resurrection body. We know a little bit because we know about the resurrection body of the Lord Jesus. So let's look at what we do know, what the Bible tells us. Let's try and avoid speculation, but look at what the Bible reveals to us. Firstly, we know that there will be lots of continuity. There'll be lots of continuity between our bodies now and our bodies in the resurrection. We know that for several reasons. We know that because of God's promise to save us. When God saves us, he takes us as we are, whole people, body and soul. He doesn't split our personality from our bodies and say, well, I'll save your soul, but the body's got to go. No, when God promises us, believe in the Lord Jesus, you will be saved, he's speaking to the people he's made in his image, body and soul, and he will save us, body and soul. He won't leave one bit of us behind. He will save us from head to toe. And this becomes even clearer when we look at Jesus' resurrection. Jesus was not resurrected as a 70-year-old Caucasian. He was resurrected looking very much like he looked like before the resurrection. Listen to how Matthew describes the first meeting of Jesus and his disciples, or one of the meetings of Jesus and his disciples after his resurrection, Matthew 28, verse 17. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. It's a fascinating verse because Matthew doesn't say when they saw him, they scratched their heads and wondered who on earth that is. No, when they saw him, many of them immediately worshipped him. They recognized Jesus. Some of them doubted, but not because they didn't recognize him, because they thought, my goodness, I can't believe my eyes. And a chapter earlier, when Matthew gives this rather bizarre account of the graves being opened at the time of Jesus' resurrection and people leaving their grave to come back to life, well, that gives further proof of that. This is Matthew 27, verse 52. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. Again, how did Matthew phrase it? It's the bodies of the saints. Not some weird, unrecognizable bodies. As these people emerged from the tombs, they were recognized, they were identified. Ah, these are the bodies of those believers who had recently fallen asleep. People knew who they were. And so we see here there's going to be a strong degree of continuity. There's going to be a lot that stays the same. And it is going to be a physical body. Remember how Jesus appears to his disciples, and they think he's a ghost, and so he says to them, have you got any fish? Ah, brilliant. And then he eats the fish in front of them in Luke's gospel. Which means for us that if you're trusting Christ, you will not be less you in the resurrection. Your resurrected self won't be diluted and watered down. In Paul's words in Philippians 3, our bodies will be transformed. They're not going to be lost. Christian hope is a resurrection, not an identity swap. But at the same time, there's going to be a huge difference. Our body is going to be transformed. Verse 21 of Philippians 3, he will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. What a makeover. Whatever a caterpillar might achieve in becoming a butterfly is grey and boring compared to this. Our bodies will no longer be lowly. They'll be glorious. They'll be just like the body of the Lord Jesus. And this is where you might want to turn back to 1 Corinthians for chapter 15 for a while. This is where our second reading comes in. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 gives one of the longest treatments of the resurrection body in the New Testament. This is what Paul says in verse 37. What you sow is not the body that is to be, but it's a bare kernel, a seed, perhaps of wheat or some other grain. In other words, when you plant something, you don't put a fully grown oak tree in the ground. You put a seed. And what comes out of the ground is so much more impressive than the thing you put in. You put some little diddly small thing in the ground, but what rises will grow and be much more impressive. And Paul says, the bodies we have now are seeds. They're just shadows of what is to be ours, what is to be. A few verses later in verse 42, he continues, so it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable, es stirbt. What is raised is imperishable, es stirbt nicht. It's sown in dishonor, it's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness, it's raised in power. It's sown a natural body, it's raised a spiritual body. And then in verse 49, just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. Paul's saying there couldn't be a greater difference between the body you have now and the body that will be fully yours in the resurrection. Now our bodies are perishable, they die. They're dishonorable, they're weak, they're pathetic at times. They bear the image of the man of dust, meaning that whether you're a man or a woman, your body looks like that of Adam because it's battered and bruised, failing and falling apart. But then, on that day when the Lord Jesus returns, then the body of every Christian will be imperishable, never to die again. Paul says our bodies will be glorious and powerful and spiritual. Spiritual, not in the sense that we're all going to be floating around like ghosts. Think of a steam train. If you've ever been on a steam train, you know a steam train isn't made of steam. It's just run by steam. Well, so our spiritual bodies won't be made of spirit floating around everywhere. They'll be physical bodies, but fueled, as it were, by the Holy Spirit. Friend, Paul wants us to know that we won't take our hearing loss and our damaged eyesight or our arthritis or our disabilities or any other disease into the new creation. No, that day when the Lord Jesus returns and the bodies of all Christians are raised to life, that will be the day when the lame shall walk and the blind shall see and the deaf shall hear and the mute shall sing. We don't know what age our bodies will have in heaven. When I was reading up this week about this, various people tried to guess. I wasn't totally convinced of their guesses. But whatever age our bodies will have in heaven, they will have none of youth's foolishness and none of old age's weakness. We will always be in our prime. You will always be at your most best looking. And you will never once tire. And you will never once feel the pain of your body's limitations. Our bodies will be better in every respect. C.S. Lewis, the writer of the Narnia book, said that if, and I think he's probably right, if you were to see right now what you will look like in that resurrection day, you would fall on your face and want to worship. Paul says back in Philippians chapter 3, verse 21, he will transform our bodies to be like his glorious body, literally like his body of glory. And he will do this, Paul says, by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Paul is inviting us to think about the power by which Jesus is going to roll up galaxies and make them new. The power by which Jesus is going to fold the Himalayan mountains and all the seas of this earth together and then just make them new. The power by which Jesus is conquering every demonic force and the power by which he will judge the world. That's the power Jesus is going to use to make your new body. What a wonderful future the Christian has. What a wonderful future we have to wait for, eagerly, anticipating, and with great expectation. But how does this hit our here and now? How does this steer and guide our living here and now? And so that brings us to our third point, how do we wait? And kind of like last week, I want to suggest four applications, four ways this helps us wait, this wonderful truth that our bodies will be absolutely glorious in the resurrection. Firstly, accept the body you have now. The myth of having the perfect body is a myth. No one has a perfect body, not even the models we might see in magazines or on the internet or wherever that seem to look so perfect. They're not, they're airbrushed and photo edited. No one has a perfect body. Every single person on this planet has a body that is being almost magnetically drawn towards the grave. You laugh, but wait till you experience more of it. And Paul's honest about this, isn't he? Verse 21, he says, we have a lowly body. Literally, it's a body of shame. And we know about that. That's why we join gyms and running clubs and sports studios. That's why we eat healthily and tragically say no to the second slice of cake and the third steak at the barbecue. That's why we edit photos to show us in our best light before we put them on Instagram and Facebook. We want a body that isn't shameful, but the reality is there's no perfection outside of Eden and this side of the resurrection. And friends, we'll only make ourselves more miserable trying to achieve something that can't be done. If we try and have a perfect body here on earth, we're trying to achieve the resurrection from the dead in our own strength, and it'll never work. We don't have that type of power that Jesus has to bring about this change from a lowly body to a glorious body. And so Christians can be those who accept the body God has given them. Because we know that there is a body promised us which will be eternally strong and beautiful and will never fail. Secondly, we can have compassion with others. One of the biggest talking points in society at the moment is issues of gender and transgender. And this is something far too big in one sense to get properly into just in a few minutes of application here. Rightly, as we think about these issues, we wonder, well, what does the Bible say? What would Jesus say on issues of gender and transgender? And while there's plenty that we can and should say from the Bible, Philippians chapter 3, verse 20 and 21 point us, I think, to what our first response should be. Namely, compassion. Of all people on this planet, Christians should be able to sympathize with and identify with the distress of having a body that you don't feel at home in, having a body that you don't think fits. Because we know that we're jars of clay, cracked and broken. We've got lowly bodies of shame. We get that the resurrection hasn't happened. We know that longing for a body that isn't embarrassing, a body that we feel at home in. And so even if we cannot affirm transgender surgery or a transgender identity switch, well, surely we can show, and we must show, true and meaningful compassion, because we understand what it is to long for a better body, a different body. And friends, don't we have a wonderful gospel? We have a Savior who cares so much about the bodies we have that he took on a body himself and let his body be broken and torn for us so that we might have one day in the resurrection bodies that are whole, bodies that are healed, bodies we're not ashamed of, bodies in which we feel at home. Thirdly, we can lose the bucket list. The phrase goes, what goes up must come down. In other words, what comes from dust must return to dust. And this is the kind of truth that isn't mentioned, the truth that isn't spoken about, that's behind those lists you see when you're wasting time online. You know, the 10 places to visit before you die, 10 books you must read, as if there are only 10. 10 things you must do. And in English, we call these things the bucket list, which is kind of dark humor because it's the list of things to do before you kick the bucket, which is a phrase for dying. But as Christians, with this resurrection hope, we know that our destiny isn't ultimately what goes up must come down. We know our destiny is ultimately what goes down will come up. We've got a renewed body and a renewed creation to look forward to. And that means because I've got all eternity just lying outstretched before me to explore all of God's creation, I can spend my resources now not on cramming every experience possible in, hoping to get it all done before I die. I can spend my time and my resources on serving the gospel. Knowing that we will rise again to a new creation frees up our wallets and frees up our termin calendar, our diaries, so that we can invest in spreading the good news of Jesus. We don't need bucket lists, because the grave doesn't mean our time on earth is over. When we go to the grave, well, that just means the first chapter's closed, but the rest of the book stretches on for all eternity, and it'll be way better. We have eternity ahead of us to explore all of God's creation. We don't need a bucket list. We don't need to cram everything in now, thinking that life will be over when we die. And that leads us to our final point of application: paint the right picture in death. I might be rushing in where fools fear to tread. I read this week that an American ethicist and theologian, Russell Moore, says the most controversial thing he talks about to Christians is the question of cremation or burial. I don't know how controversial that is in Germany, so I shall innocently rush in and see what happens. Should Christians get buried or should they get cremated, verbrannt? A burial in Germany can cost between, according to the internet, 2,000 and 10,000 euros. It's a lot of money. A cremation, by comparison, costs somewhere between 600 and 3,000. That is a lot less money. So what should a Christian do? What is the point of a funeral for a Christian? Well, on one hand, there's the practical side, isn't there? There's a body that has to be disposed of somehow, and we want to be able to say our goodbyes. But there is more going on for the Christian, because for the Christian, the funeral is the last chance that we have to proclaim our hope in Christ, to comfort those who are mourning, to share the good news of Jesus with those who are there who don't yet know him. It's the last chance we have in this life, more or less, to point to Christ, to glorify Jesus. And so a Christian's funeral, I would suggest, should paint the clearest and brightest picture possible of the hope that we have in the Lord Jesus. So compare cremation and burial then. One pictures a body sleeping and awaiting a future. The other pictures destruction. That very moment in a cremation where the coffin is taken behind the curtain and burned, and you know that the smoke is coming up, in the Bible, that's a picture of judgment, of the end, not the beginning, of hell, not of heaven. Whereas when the coffin's laid in the earth and the pastor proclaims, or a Christian proclaims over the grave, these wonderful words of Jesus, "I am the resurrection and the life," well, that paints a picture of our resurrection hope, surely. That's why for almost all the church's history, when the gospel has come to towns and cities and really grabbed hold of people, they've become Christians and local churches have spread up, those new Christians stopped burning their dead like their neighbours did and started burying them. It's been the way throughout the history of the church. Waiting for the last day when the dead shall rise. And so while there's no verse in the Bible that directly says, "Thou shalt not and thou must," nevertheless, I would urge you to plan for a funeral that pictures the most clearly the hope of the gospel. And I would suggest that means planning for a burial, not a cremation. We want to point to the Lord Jesus, who died so that we might not perish, but that we might live. If you're not yet convinced, do come along and talk to me afterwards, and we can talk about that some more. Paul writes, "Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself." Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we praise you because you are alive. We praise you because you've defeated death. We praise you because you are so astoundingly generous to us. You not only provide a way out of hell and judgment for us by taking the penalty that we deserve upon yourself, Lord Jesus, you also provide a physical resurrection for us, a glorious eternity with a glorious body and a glorious new creation. Father, we praise you for this. And we do ask that by your Spirit's working in us, we would be people who actively wait, longing for, looking forward to the resurrection that you have promised. And in the meantime, while we live here on earth, please make us a people of compassion, people who are patient with the bodies that you have given us for the moment, a people who are keen to serve you in all things and in all ways. Help us, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.